We draw your attention again this morning to two passages of Scripture, Acts chapter 5 and verse 14, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Acts chapter 5 and verse 14, "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." Now to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul's admonition to young Timothy, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou," literally, "become thou." The verb that is used here denotes a progressive direction. "But become thou an example," tupos, type, picture of believers in word, in conversation, the word is lifestyle, in charity, that is love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Our present study has been believers, believer, and faithful. We are dealing with the designations of God's people in the New Testament. They are not always called Christians. In fact, the word Christian, as we have seen, occurs only three times in the New Testament, and each of these are extremely significant. We have looked at Christian, we have looked at disciple, we have looked now at the term believer and believers. We have seen, surprisingly, that the term believer in the singular does not occur in the New Testament in our English Bible, and the term believers only occurs twice. The occurrence from the language of the New Testament is participular in form, describing a kind of life. Those who have come to believe, those who have come to believe and continue on in a life of belief or faith, or those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have looked at the terminology and the usage of the terms believe and faith. Believe is the verb, faith is the noun of the same root in the language of the New Testament. We have given ourselves to the nature of saving faith or belief, and we have studied it from every aspect. Third, we have looked at faith as the doctrinal content of Christianity. Then we have given much space to false and defective kinds of faith. We have seen that every writer in the New Testament warns his readers of false and defective faith. And we have traced this throughout the New Testament. We come now to the final part of our study, believers considered as those who are faithful. Our message has two parts. The first is introductory. The second will be the various aspects of being faithful as a child of God. First, then, the use of the term faithful. The term faithful occurs 82 times in the Word of God and refers mostly not to the faithfulness of man, but to the faithfulness of God. Faithfulness is, as it were, an attribute of God. God is faithful. When we look at the Old Testament term Yahweh, or as we would say it, Jehovah, we see that that means the covenant-keeping God who is the God of His Word. He is faithful to His covenant. We have quite a few among us who are in our Hebrew class, and in Hebrew we have only 22 consonants. The vowel points were added later, diacritical markings. We have YHWH, Yahweh. And yet underneath it, we have the vowel pointings from Adonai. The word Adonai, we say Adonai in English, but the Hebrew is Adonai. We've taken the vowel points from that, put it with the consonants of Yahweh, and we have an artificial name. Because in Hebrew, partaking and expressing the Jewish and biblical culture, we have the kere and the kathiv. The kathiv is what is written. The kere is what is spoken. And when the Jews come to Yahweh, they never take God's name and pronounce it. It's called the perpetual kere, the perpetual spoken, and they pronounce it Adonai, lest they take God's name in vain. So we have the Shema Yisrael. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. They say, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And they substitute the term Adonai for the term Yahweh. When you take the vowel pointings of Adonai and the consonants of Yahweh and you put them together, you get Yehovah. Or, as we would say in English, Jehovah. So that is how the word Yahweh came into our English language. And it means the covenant-keeping God of His Word. I am that I am. The self-existent, unchangeable, covenant-keeping God. And He is faithful. So out of 82 times in the Bible, the word faithful or faithfulness refers to God. Next in occurrence, it refers specifically to ministers and to preachers. One of the main requirements of a man of God is that he be found faithful. 15 times it refers to believers, individuals who are deemed as preeminently faithful. In every generation, in every era, we have mere professing Christians. Those who profess Christianity but are not indeed truly regenerate, converted, saved. Oftentimes, they comprise the vast majority, as did they among the children of Israel under the Old Covenant. The vast majority of them were children of Belial, not children of God. And it oftentimes, the vast majority of professing Christians live lives that manifest their unregenerate and their unconverted state. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who habitually practices the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied or preached in thy name, and in thy name cast out demons, and done many semia, wonder signs, astounding miracles. I will profess unto them, Ude Pate, I never at any time knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Many, many. And oftentimes, usually except in times of revival, the state of churches is that of spiritual declension. So it is something to be called a faithful brother or a faithful believer, even in the Word of God. Now, the second part of our study, and we will make six observations, the term faithful as used of believers. And I give two instances of this. Follow along, especially if you have your Greek New Testament open this morning. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. believers are often called saints. The word here is, of course, hagios. Hagios means holy. It means cut or separate. It means those whom God has separated in His saving grace out of mankind. Those who live a separated life. Now look carefully. To the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. The definite article is omitted before the word faithful. To the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. And so both of these terms refer to the same individuals. I'm going to tell you a short story to illustrate this. William Wilberforce was responsible for the end of slavery in the British Empire. A good friend of John Newton. William Wilberforce had in his society of friends a very eccentric man by the name of Granville Sharps. Now, there are two Granville Sharps in history. One was a bishop in Scotland. No, we're not referring to him. We're referring to this strange man, Granville Sharps, who was a strong abolitionist. He was against slavery in the British Empire, and he was for many moral causes. And he debated in public debate several men on the subject of slavery, and they discounted him because in that day you spoke Latin. That was the language of education and so forth. But he was using biblical passages, and they said, "But you do not know the Greek." Well, that angered him. And anger by itself is not necessarily good, but if you're stirred enough to become a student and finally a scholar of the Greek New Testament, well, that's really good. And he became an astute scholar of the Greek New Testament, and we have today what is called the Granville-Sharpe's rule. When two substantives, nouns, places, people, thing, are equal in a sentence and joined by the coordinate conjunction chi, and the first has the definite article and the second does not, and they're both in the same case, then the second term refers to the first. To the faith, to the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. So the definite article before faithful should be omitted, because in the language of the New Testament, saints and faithful refer to the same individuals, not to all the saints and then to those select few who are the real faithful ones. No, not at all. To the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. They both refer to the same group. We find the same thing in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Te horismene boule kai prognose tu theou. What does that mean? It means that God's foreknowledge is based upon His decree. Foreknowledge implies fixity, and fixity implies decree. And that is from the very language and grammar of the New Testament. Let us go to the next passage, and that is Colossians chapter 1 and verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Here, the definite article is left out before the word faithful in our English Bible. To the saints and faithful brethren. They are, again, one and the same, which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to study out the Granville Sharpe's rule, you will find that one verse of Scripture in the New Testament is comprised of two of these. Waiting for the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Waiting for the coming and glorious appearing, the appearing and the glorious appearing of our great God and Father, Jesus Christ. We have, to Granville Sharpe's construction, that the coming and the glorious appearing, or the appearing in glory of Christ, are blessed hope and the appearing in glory are both one and the same. Paul wasn't preaching a secret rapture. He was preaching our expectation and our hope was the appearing of Christ in glory. The great God and our Savior refers to the same person. It's an argument for the deity of Jesus Christ. Much stronger than we have in our English version, because our English language does not have those linguistic devices. We're always amazed, even in simple passages of Scripture, when we come to the original language, because we have the full force of truth. There's nothing wrong with our English Bible. No, but our English language lacks the full expression of the Hebrew Old Testament or the Greek New Testament. And we have a man here today who has a Spanish interlinear with the Greek, and he's always a step ahead of us because the language that he has many of those devices in it. Let us go on now. The term faithful as used of believers. Number one, faithfulness is a priority for the gospel ministry. It's extremely important to note that referring to men, referring to human beings, the term faithful is mostly used of preachers, ministers, pastors. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul writes, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Paul was a great orator. Paul was well studied in philosophy. We take it that he was the rabbi of the Cilician synagogue in Jerusalem. He grew up at the feet of Gamaliel. He came from Tarsus in Cilicia, one of the three ancient university cities of the ancient world. He was indeed a universal scholar, and when called upon in a time of crisis, he could be a very persuasive orator. He was mightily gifted in every area. But the one demand is that he be faithful. Faithful. He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. A man may possess great gifts. He may be highly educated and well studied. But above everything else, he must be faithful to God and faithful to His Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." Study the word faithful with regard to the Christian ministry, and we will see it as a primary demand and qualification. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. The term faithful is not found in this passage, but listen to what Paul is declaring. "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, as God sustains us." What is the difference between grace and mercy? Do you know? Grace and mercy. Grace looks upon us as undeserving. Mercy looks upon us in our wretched condition, suffering under the ravages of sin, with all of our inadequacies, and mercy lifts us up. Grace and mercy. "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." In short, the gospel minister must prove faithful. If he is to know God's blessing, is he to know the leadership of God's Spirit, if he has to any credibility among men. I want to contrast this with many who lived in Paul's day and took upon them the Christian ministry. Please turn there, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. To see the vital importance of faithfulness in the Christian ministry. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? To properly understand the New Testament, to understand the writers and all of the figures of speech that are used, one needs to be steeped in the Greco-Roman history of the first century A.D. It opens many things that otherwise would remain closed to us. Paul said, we always triumph in Christ. To those who are not saved, we're the savor of death unto death. To those who are being saved, we are the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? The ministry is greater than all of us. We rely upon God's grace. We are sustained by God's mercy. He's drawing a picture of a triumphal entry. When Rome would subjugate a nation, defeat its armies, the commanding general would be led into the city of Rome. A wreath, a stephanos. You and I are never going to get jewels in our crowns in heaven. That's just bad hymnology. Diadema, diadem is what our Lord wears. What are we going to have? Stephanoi. Stephanos is a victor's wreath made out of leaves. Check it out. And I'll sing with the victory crown on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Not with a glittering crown, but with a victor's wreath. A man stood behind him and held that wreath over his head, whispering into his ear, remember, thou art but a man. We don't want these generals to become too powerful. He would come in, and before his chariot were the dignitaries of that conquered nation and the commanding generals. They would come before the great temple, perhaps the temple of Jupiter. And there he would place his feet upon the necks of these men, and they would be executed. All along the way were bowls of incense and the smoke rising up and perfumes of flowers. This great triumphal entry. But thanks be unto God who always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge in every place. In them that are saved, in them that perish. To the one were the savor of death unto death, to the other the savor of life unto life. The great victory, the smell of barbecues and flowers and incense, the great celebration was the smell of victory to the triumphal army. But to those who were defeated, it was the savor of death unto death because they were going to be executed. Thus shall Rome do to all of its enemies. And the beheading sword, the Machaira, was used. Paul applies this to the gospel. He said, we're never defeated. We give them the truth of God. We are faithful in giving them the truth of God. That's our part. We never lose if we are faithful to the Word of God. Now look carefully at verse 17. This is, in some ways, an awful passage of Scripture. Yes, there are awful passages of Scripture, such as many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and I will profess to them I never knew you. That's an awful passage. This is an awful passage. For what it declares at its very beginning, verse 17. For we are not as the many. The word the is not translated in our English Bible. For we are not as many. The many, it's hoi polloi in the Greek. You've heard of hoi polloi, the common people or the rabble or the citizenry or society in general, the hoi polloi. It means the many or the majority. For we are not as the many which what corrupt the word of God. In Paul's day, there were many in the ministry who corrupted the word of God. They were unfaithful. For we are not as the many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. I take the word corrupt. The word translated corrupt here was used of diluted wine. Wine that had been diluted. In the agora, in the ancient marketplace, people would come with their various wares. As we have seen, the marketplace was a place for selling and buying. It was a place for philosophizing. The civic center was there. Everything was together in the agora. Men would come in from the countryside and they bought wine, cheap wine, and then they diluted it and they hawked it at a cheaper price. That's how they made their living. All of these ideas are contained in this very technical term, which we have brought into our English Bible as corrupt. But we are not as those who dilute the gospel. We are not mere hawkers of Jesus, but as of sincerity in the sight of God speak we in Christ. Listen to a preacher and says, is he speaking in the very presence of God? Is that his demeanor? Is that his preaching? Or is he a circus man and a jokester in the pulpit? And is it all on the horizontal level? Or is there that vertical aspect that makes preaching glorious and faithful to God? The whole idea here is that we are faithful. We are sincere. As of sincerity. That's a Latin term. Many Latin terms in our English Bible. Sin without cire wax. People would sell marble objects in the marketplace. And some of them were flawed. They had cracks in them. So they would take wax and they would put marble dust in it. And they would push it over, heat it a little bit, and you wouldn't see the flaws. And so what did people do in the marketplace? Before you bought a great big plate or so, you held it up to the sunlight. That's the Greek word, tested by sunlight. And then you could see through the wax and see the flaws in it, and you wouldn't get cheated and gypped. It means without wax, without any duplicity at all. Faithfulness to God is the watchword of the Christian ministry. Never so important as it is in our day. Now, secondly, faithfulness is a requirement for one training for the ministry. Like begets like. The man who takes it upon himself to train others for the ministry, or a theological seminary, or a Bible college, like begets like. And there's always a tendency toward professionalism. The heart and soul of the ministry is gone, and men become mere professionals in the pulpit. You can tell. The technology is there. The humorous stories are there. The outline is there. Everything is there like machinery. And then we hope for the desired effect through psychological manipulation. No, declaring the word of God that's thrilled our own souls and convicted us and it's conveyed to others. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, said, I preached as though never to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. That's preaching, not mere public speaking or the manipulation through psychology. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Faithful men. For those aspiring to the ministry, for those in the ministry, we have several preachers here today. Several men who have pastored or are pastoring. We have several who are considering the ministry. and are taking classes in our study center, without faithfulness, it's a joke. Without faithfulness, it's a crass professionalism. Matthew Henry, the old commentator, said, "The ministry is the highest calling, but the lowest profession." We need God-called men, for God-called men will be faithful. Third, now, faithfulness is a deciding factor in Christian relationships. Acts chapter 18 and verse 15, speaking of Lydia, the seller of purple dye from the Murex sailfish that abounded in that part of the Mediterranean. They made out of this a purple dye. She was a seller of purple. She had a large household. Evidently, she was not married. She was either single or she was a widow. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, "If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. A single woman in a pagan society opens her home to the missionary preachers. Her main argument was not her financial status. She was evidently very well-to-do. Or her spacious accommodations, which housed all of her workers and staff, but rather her faithfulness. That is the spiritual requirement that makes anyone, man or woman, outstanding as a believer. If ye have judged me faithful. Our fourth consideration, faithfulness to the extreme, is a prime requirement for every believer. I have gone to school. I have studied the Greek and Hebrew. Surely God will use me. This is what God requires of me. I want to dedicate all of my gifts to God. And that's a strange statement. What gift do you have? I have the gift of arranging flowers. That's not in the Word of God. That may be an ability. It may be an artistic flair. But that's not one of the God-given gifts. Years ago in a country church where I was pastor, we had a great pulpit Bible, probably weighed 30 pounds, great big thing. And one woman whose husband was just an awful reprobate molester of his own family, his own children, wicked man, so bad that the former pastor, who was an old man in the church, bent over and old, she would come in. He said, "Dear sister, is your husband still alive?" I think he was praying for God to kill him. Had not a friend in the world. What a lecherous old man. But her gift was to put flowers up here every Sunday and to turn, "Pastor, what are you preaching on? Thus and such and thus and such." She would turn it to that and put the bookmark in and have it underlined in some way with a piece of cardboard. That was her gift. That's not a gift. It's a wonderful thing to be done. Shows her heart was in the work, but it's not a gift. Go home and discover your spiritual gift. So people become very existential, subjective. And one woman told me, this is a fact, some of you knew her years ago, when our church first started, she says, "Pastor, my gift is to be a clown. And I'm going to be a Christian clown. I'm going to go to all these birthday parties for church." She made a lot of money on it. "And I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, and I'm going to give out the gospel. That's my gift, to be a Christian clown." You know what I told her? There are already enough clowns in the pulpit. There are enough wiseacres that pass for preachers. Is my gift found in the Word of God? This is the extremity of faithfulness. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and thou shalt, and I will give thee a crown of life." At what point, Pastor? At what point can we compromise? If I've gone over to the Philippines and I'm captured by in the north by those Muslim terrorists and they know I'm a Christian. At what point to save my own life? None. Be thou faithful unto death. That's what it means to be a Christian. Be thou faithful unto death. Read the history of the martyrs. I think it was John Lambert, 22 years of age. John Lambert. The inquisitors of Rome were there. They were going to burn him at the stake. And he burned in London under the reign of Queen Mary. He was there and they asked him the crucial question. What was that? Is the presence in the host? It all came down to that. Is the presence in the host? He wasn't an ordained preacher, but he witnessed. He had to be silenced. Is the presence in the host? Is Christ really in the wafer? Well, he said, let me ask you a question. And this would cost him his life. If Christ is in the host and the host is put on the altar, and in those days, churches had rats and mice. And a mouse crawls out and nibbles at the host. What becomes of the presence of Christ? And they said, oh, the presence of Christ immediately flees. Well, then, who is greater? The priest that put God in the bread or the mouse that chased him out? They said, for that you burn. And when he went to the stake, they burned him. The lower part of his body was burned off. They took a pike and they put it through to shake the rest of his bodies into the flames. He came up. They thought he was dead. And three times he put his bloody stumps just over his head and said, none but Christ. None but Christ. None but Christ. Another martyr said, if you see me flinch, God is not with me in the flame. If we don't live for the Lord, how can we expect to find dying grace? This is what God requires. This is an awesome thing. This is not simply a word study. Let us get out our concordances and see that, oh, this occurs so many times in the New Testament. My, isn't that fine? Isn't that wonderful? Be thou faithful unto death. I will give thee a crown of life. Mrs. Wen, W-E-N, I have to say this. Her son's name, he was 15 years of age, was Adrian Wynn. Her name escapes me. It's in our copy of the Perspective out there. She kept witnessing to her neighbors. She was a Dutch woman. This was Holland, under the rule of Rome. They couldn't shut her up. She was testifying of the Lord. When they brought her to the stake, they made a big brass screw. This screw was put under her chin and screwed up through her chin, her tongue, into the roof of her mouth, and they just centered it in the jaw the best they could, a big brass screw, to shut her up so she wouldn't testify for the Lord. They burned her to death. Adrian Wen was there with his two-year-old brother. He passed out to see his mother in the flames. He came to, everybody had gone, his brother was crawling around, and there's an old woodcutting in Helmut J. von Braun's Martyr's Mirror, one of the source books for Fox's Book of Martyrs. We have it in our library. Read that and weep. It's amazing. You'll find Christians of a different character than we have today. He goes through the ashes and finds that brass screw to keep as a memento of his mother's faith on the family mantle. She died without fear. She died full consciously of the fullness of Christ. Be thou faithful unto death. This is serious. Are we that type of Christian? Who knows what we will be called upon to suffer the way our society and government are going? It's almost true now, is it not, in the thinking of many, that Christians are the real problem? We are the ones out of step with the rest of society. Be thou faithful unto death. Now, in the fifth place, whatever one's background, the believer is expected to be faithful. And this is amazing. We find it in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 9. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. Onesimus. Well, who was Onesimus? Onesimus was a runaway slave. He stole money from Philemon, got shipping, made it across the Aegean, came to Rome, spent all of his money in Rome, and fell in with the Apostle Paul and was converted. And Paul sends him back to Philemon with a message. He says, don't bring him back as a slave, but welcome him as a brother. And now we find he's a faithful brother. Yes, God can take a criminal, one who's steeped in sin, one whose life is a disgrace, and make him a faithful brother. What is our relationship to the Word of God? That tells the world all about our Christianity. Not, my, she's done thus and such, or my, he's written books, or he's a teacher, or wow, they've done this or that. But are they faithful? Faithfulness to God will call forth the disapprobation and the discouragement and the opposition of the world. But faithfulness to God will fill us with His grace and enable us even to suffer for His name's sake. And now finally, a faithful brother or sister will tell us the truth. Proverbs 27:6, I go to the Old Testament for this. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. God has called us to be faithful. Faithful to one another, faithful to God, faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, faithful to the gospel, faithful to God's commandments, faithful to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithfulness. Isn't this an amazing thing? How many sermons have you ever heard on Christians as those who are faithful? The designations of God's people in the New Testament, some 26 or 27 of them, and some of them are awesome when we open the Word of God and we see Christians as we are supposed to be. Are you faithful? Are you faithful to God? Are you faithful to His Word? Are you faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you faithful to the convicting and leading work of the Holy Spirit? Are you faithful to God's commands? Are you faithful to His church? Are you faithful to your brothers and sisters in Christ? Faithfulness is at the very core of true and biblical Christianity. If not, if you discover that your Christianity is mere outward, mere ritual, mere ceremony, and your heart is void of that grace and mercy that God gives, look to Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You can't have the name of Christ and be graceless. It's a horrible yoke to bear. It's heavy and it's burdensome. It is against your very nature. But if God converts you, then it will be blessed and you will have God's grace and mercy to sustain you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Father, bless thy word. Enable us to know and experience what it is to be faithful indeed. Amen.